so long since I've been here, I forgot what you're supposed to do. Gospel of John. Chapter 1. Begin reading in verse 24. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." I want to speak to you on John's three words in verse 29. "Behold the Lamb." Behold the Lamb. A bunch of people there. There's one man standing over here, and he points at him and says, "Behold the Lamb." What were people expected to think when John points to a man and says, "Behold the Lamb"? What would you have thought? I don't see a lamb. Why an animal? What would they have thought if he had said, "Behold the lion"? Behold the goat. Behold the bear. The donkey, the worm, the jackal. But I think they probably did not have too much difficulty in getting at the gist of what he was saying when he said, "Behold the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world." Because in the Bible there's an enormous significance borne by a lamb. Mentioned nearly 200 times, and nearly always as a sacrifice for sin. He was almost synonymous with that, the lamb. But a lamb itself bears the connotation of innocence, of vulnerability, and harmlessness, and that is the way and the sense in which Christ uses it of Christians. He said, "I send you forth as lambs in the midst of wolves, harmless. Feed my lambs." And if we remember that the Lord used that word, the lamb, and that little particular animal as symbolic of his people, of his Christians, it might have a purifying effect upon us when we feel aggressive and arrogant and indignant and hostile and mean and vindictive when Jesus refers to his people as lambs. My lambs. If he looks at us that way, those attitudes have no place in us at all. But the principal significance and employment of a lamb in the Scripture is as a sin offering, something sometimes called a peace offering, indicating satisfaction, satisfactory propitiation of God's wrath which has been incurred by the transgressor's sin. It's a peace offering because he's at enmity with God and God's at enmity with him. Sin problem. The sin problem is not just the biggest problem of mankind, and it is. But it is the problem of mankind. All other disorder and malfunction and evil and ruin springs from the sin problem. It has the very sting of death, the last and unconquered enemy of man. And the only remedy is bound up in the Lamb. Under God's law, a lamb might be offered for a particular person. And the grand archetype of this is in respect is given in Genesis 22, 1 through 14, the offering up of Isaac. We're familiar with it. I'll read it again just to put it before our faces for the consideration of this lamb offering for a particular person. Genesis 22, verse 1. It came to pass after these things that God did tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and he rose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off, and Abraham said to the young man, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife in his hand. And the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire, the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. That came to the place where God had told him, and Abraham built there an altar and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar and upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And so he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For I now know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide. As it is said today, to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Though he did not know it, Isaac was under the death sentence. Only a lad, yet he knew that a sinful man cannot approach a holy God without a sin offering. He knew that sin offering must be a lamb. Father, we're going up there and there's going to be an altar. You've got wood, you've got fire. Something missing. Where is a lamb? Even the little boy knew that. He understood that. And Abraham did just like God told him to do, obediently in faith. He did slaughter his son on the altar. Well, you can't say that. Yes, I can. The Bible says by faith, Abraham offered up Isaac, counting that he was able to raise him from the dead, because he had already promised to raise up a nation through him. And so by faith he did that. He put him on there, bound him, and raised up the knife. He was about to kill his son. In fact, he had done it by faith. Isaac died, not in his own body, but in the body of a substitute. We're getting at the gospel this morning. He died judicially in the body of a substitute. The ram caught in the thicket in the place of Isaac was prophetically God's lamb. My son, God will provide himself a lamb. This was God's lamb that he provided for himself. And Abraham's declaration of faith, God shall provide himself a lamb, was prophetic of Christ. And John understood that. And that's the reason he pointed at Jesus and said, "Behold, God's Lamb, the Lamb of God that taketh away not just the sin of one man, but the sins of the whole world." What an announcement. What a proclamation. What something to draw their attention to. There he is. God's Lamb. All these centuries, these millenniums, they waited for that prophetic declaration back there. God himself shall provide his lamb. John says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the whole world." He understood that. Whether anyone else understood it or not at the time, God's elect people through the centuries have understood that Jesus was God's Lamb offered in our stead. Every one of us, every single solitary one of us, have understood this was God's Lamb offered in my stead. I was under the death sentence, and God provided a lamb to be offered in my stead. Now the lamb was not only offered for individual persons as Isaac, but under God's law a lamb might be offered for particular families. This is preserved for us in the law of the Passover that we read just a little while ago from the 12th chapter of Genesis, or rather Exodus. And we'll go back over and look at a few verses there in respect to that. Exodus chapter 12. Verses 1 through 14. Verse 3 and 5 speak of the sufficiency of the lamb, of the Passover lamb. The sufficiency. "Speak unto the congregation of Israel." I'm reading from Exodus 12 and 3. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th of this month every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household." That's a whole family. It's a family lamb. "And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of their persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your account for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." This tells us this, the sufficiency of the lamb. And adequacy of it. The lamb had to be without defect and fully adequate for all the persons of the household, for everyone. Christ, as the unblemished lamb, proved his purity and his power by his holy, sinless life. His triumph over all the temptations, everything that the devil could throw against him for 40 days and nights in the wilderness. And again in his obedience to the death of the cross. So he is a fully adequate lamb for all the needs for the whole family of God. You will never be tempted in any way that Christ was not tempted, whatever it might be, He has overcome. He has triumphed. There's no temptation that's overtaken you for which He is not sufficient for. There is no temptation that you have fallen under and sinned that His perfection did not come and provide a substitute for you in all of that sense. So He is a fully adequate Lamb for all the needs of the whole family of God. The only place where you find family in the New Testament is in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 15, when He speaks of the whole family of God in heaven and earth that are named. And their Passover Lamb is Jesus Christ. Verse 6 tells us of all of us who have hope in Christ are guilty of His death. Verse 6 tells us, "Now you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." I was raised not too far from here. We didn't go to the meat market to get our meat. We butchered it. I hated when they killed a hog, when they killed a goat, when they killed anything. I hated it. It was a horrible thing. All that poor animal being slaughtered, being shot, knocked in the head, throat cut, whatever it was. But he had to be killed. Couldn't feed anybody until he was killed. Our lamb had to be slain too. And he wasn't slain by professional butchers. We're the one who slew him. So the whole congregation of Israel shall lay their head on this lamb and participate in his death. All of us who have hope in Christ are guilty of his death. Nothing could have brought that perfect man to shame and humiliation and suffering of the cross short of the guilt of his people. We're all murderers of the Son of God. He wouldn't be our lamb if it were not so. Verse 7 tells us, "His blood signifies his death and the safe house where his people will live. They shall take some of the blood and put it upon the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat." That signified his death and marks the safe house where his people, where you and I live, waiting for the certain judgment of God upon this wicked world, typified here by Egypt. God's coming through. Everybody in the world gonna die, gonna be wiped out, with the exception of the place where my lamb, my substitute, his blood marks the place. This is a safe house that you and I live in. That's the reason they're told, stay in that house, don't get out of that house, don't leave there. If you leave that house, your blood's on your own head. He's a safe house. Talking about the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is not a fetish to keep demons away. And it's not something for us to wallow in for our cleansing, although we sing songs like that. It's for one thing, it's for the eyes of the Almighty alone, for God, and the only ground of our justification. And while the blood of Christ, the blood of the Lamb, is for God, Christ's body is for us. He says, "You put the blood out there on the outside of the doorpost of the house, but inside the house, you're busy consuming, eating the body of the Lamb." The body is for us. Our entire life as believers is a life lived by feeding on Christ, our Lamb. That's what's signified in the Lord's Supper we're going to be observing in just a little bit. Both of them symbolic. What is this feeding on Christ? What are we actually symbolizing on that? Well, when Jesus was going through Samaria and was at the fourth chapter of John, the disciples went away to buy bread. This woman came along and he was talking to her, and They brought back some food and wanted to give him something to eat. And he said, I have meat to eat that you don't know anything about. And they looked around and said, where do you get any food? I don't see any food. And he says, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish the work that he has given me to do. That is my meat. That is my life. That is what I'm here for. To do the will of him who sent me. I'm talking about feeding on Christ. His body is for our nourishment, for our strength. It is to do the will of him who sent us and to finish the work that he gave us to do. The whole lamb must be consumed. He says, you'll eat all of it. Roast with fire, with herbs. The head, his legs, and even the entrails. The whole lamb, all of it, has to be eaten. We may not choose. We may not pick and choose the work or the service or the ministry that is set before us. We eat what's put on our plate. Now, I know we're liable to come to the table and say, pass the lamb chops, please. It may be a leg or a foot or some of those entrails. You say, well, that really isn't my ministry. That's not what I'm called to do. You eat what's put on your plate. It's the will of him who sent you and finished the work that he's given you to do. The unpleasant is taken together with the choice and delightful. Those entrails go down pretty good with the lamb chop. But it's what he has given to us that makes the whole thing pleasant and nourishing for us. We have to finish it. No one else is going to finish what God has assigned to us. Now he says, if it is anything left over, if you don't eat it all before the morning's over, you burn the rest of it up with fire. When we leave here, when we die, when we carry it on, the next person is not going to finish what we left undone. That'll be burned up. The next person will have his own portion. Any of our works left undone when we pass on will be burned up. And if we have work to do, we must get at it now. Therefore, we shall eat the lamb in haste. Now they say it isn't really healthy for you to eat too fast. I always have eaten too fast. I don't eat near as fast as I used to because I don't have enough teeth. But when I had good teeth, you had to beat if you got the last biscuit before I did. But here he says you eat it in haste. We must not dally at the table, play with our food, waste time gabbling with others. God's people are not lazy laggards or procrastinators. We have to flee to Christ and be diligent to lay hold on the promises, his gifts, and put them immediately to work. And before we know it, our time will be gone. Or the Lord may come and call us out of here. May God help us that we may not be ashamed in that day. God's Lamb for the world. There's a personal Lamb. Our substitute died in our place. There's God's Lamb for the whole family of God, for all of God's people, sufficient. But John said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the whole world. God's Lamb for the world. He called our attention to the world's Lamb, a Lamb large enough for not just one man, one family plus neighbors, but for the whole world. Significant things about this lamb. This lamb is a man. Every other lamb before that has been a beast, a four-legged beast, but this lamb is a man. The vicarious death of a substitute requires that the substitute be of equal worth to that for which the substitute dies. The lives of sheep and oxen and goats are not equal to the lives of men and women for whose sins they were slain. That's what they did in the Old Testament. They offered a goat and instead a sheep, an oxen. But they weren't sufficient, so they never paid the debt. Hebrews 10 and 4 tells us that. It's not possible that the blood of goats and sheep and oxen should take away sins. They never took away the sins. Why did they do it? Their bloodshed and their death merely provide an atonement or a covering. That's what the word atonement means. You cover it up. You got something out there that's unsightly that you can't stand the sight of. Best thing to do is spread something over it and cover it up. You think you might do that and you got a mess in the house sometime. You just cover it all up, but the mess is still there. But that's what it did. It covered it up. Covered up those sins until a real propitiation was made by an innocent, sinless man. God's Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Had to be a man. Now this is a criminal justice born in heaven. It's totally unknown on this earth. There's nothing in comparison to it. It's unknown about the governance of this world. They make no provision for that. One man may pay another's pecuniary debts. Something would be paid in cash, laborers, values of something, he might pay it for someone else. But only God's law provides that an innocent man may die in a guilty man's place. No government will permit that. And justify and set that man free. That is the wonder of the gospel and the thing that makes it foolishness to men. That's the reason that the Greeks couldn't stand it and the Jews couldn't stand it. Who ever heard of anything like that? That's something born in heaven. God's, behold the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. He's a man. This Lamb is a man. And this man is largely unknown. The wonder? This Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, this heavenly substitute, is hidden from people's eyes. The Bible says He made the world. The world was made by Him and the world didn't know Him. John 1 and 10. He came into His own and His own people didn't know Him. John 1 and 11. One place He says, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came to them, but they refused Him and didn't know Him. John did not know Him. John 31 and 33. I looked at that and wondered about that. He says it twice. Verse 31 of the first chapter of John, I did not know Him. Verse 33, I did not know Him. What's he mean that? John and Jesus were cousins whose mothers were close friends. And the two boys doubtlessly could not have been strangers. It's almost certain they grew up spending considerable time together from childhood to manhood. Both of them with devout parents must have often discussed the scriptures and spiritual realities. And John's brief and brilliant and powerful ministry preceded the ministry of Jesus. But Jesus had been confounding people with His knowledge and teaching since He was a boy. Certainly John knew about that when he went up to the temple with his parents and there's all the doctors and lawyers following around and he's teaching them and telling them. He had to know that. So what does he mean when he says, I didn't know Him? His twice repeated phrase, I knew Him not, bears therefore special meaning for us. And I ask you this morning, do you know Him? John the Baptist, his cousin who grew up with him and his friend, said, I didn't know him. Twice he said, I knew him not. I didn't know who he was. Do you know who he is? Do you know him? Of all the founders of religion of the world who claim to offer deliverance from our sins, from death and from evil, who promise us life, peace, joy, fulfillment, reality, how do you know which one really is God's Lamb for the world? John said, I didn't. How is it that John, who did not know him, now comes to know him? Well, now, this is how he knew and could bear testimony. And he did know and he bore testimony of him. How do I know he's God's Lamb that takes away the sin of the world? He is the one upon whom the Spirit of God descended. The Spirit of the living God descends and remains. Now let me tell you this morning, I don't think John saw a dove coming down and lighting on his head. Now it says he descended like a dove. What did he mean by descending, or as a dove? I don't think he meant he descended in the body or in the form of a dove. I think he's describing the way the Spirit descended upon him. Doves are harmless. Now, when you see an owl or a hawk descending on something, somebody's fixing to die. But when a dove, who doesn't eat anything but seeds, comes and sends, it's a peaceable, non-threatening, descending. The blessed Spirit of the living God, just like a harmless, pure, holy dove. Well, what did John see? I don't think he saw anything with visible eyes, but he saw the Holy Spirit descending. Now, that's me. You can believe it's a dove if you want to. But the fact of the matter is, John knew. How did he know that bird was a dove? No, he saw the Spirit descending on him. And he knew what he was saying when God told him, who is he? Wherever you see, who is it that sends the Spirit to descend upon him? That's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's the way he knew. That's the way you and I can know. And the only way we'll know. He's the Anointed One. He's the Anointed One. He is the sacrificial Lamb. But listen to this. The sacrificial Lamb is also the preacher of the gospel. The Lamb is the preacher. Luke 14, 1 through 8. Let me read you these words right quickly. The 14th chapter of Luke. Oh, pardon me, the 4th chapter of Luke. Verse 18. He found the book of Isaiah, opened it, he found the place where it was written. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That's why he's upon him. Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. Dear friend, there's no captive of any kind that he cannot liberate. He's the Anointed One. And the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's the whole gospel. The world and religion have preachers by the droves, but God's Lamb makes the poor to hear glad tidings. His gospel heals broken hearts, delivers and enslaves, delivers enslaved captives, opens blind eyes, liberates the oppressed. This preacher proclaims a time when all who seek the Lord will find Him. Not only does the Holy Spirit descend upon him, the Spirit remains, abides, stays, and dwells upon him. He is the Aaron upon whose holy head the holy anointing oil was poured out, ran down his beard, all the way down to the hems of his garments, running down. He is the only one upon whom the Holy Spirit poured out. Aaron, Christ. All the way down to the bottom of his garments. Us folks just hanging around the hem of the garments where the threads and rags are. The oil gets on those too. This Lamb is the man to whom one must come if we are to partake of the anointing, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. If I'm to be anointed, if the Spirit is to fall upon me, I've got to come to Him because that's where the Spirit is. If you would be anointed and baptized with this Holy Spirit, you must come to Him. He alone has the Holy Spirit. An amusing thing happened several years ago. One man was telling me about some of his Pentecostal friends. He said, this fellow said he got the Holy Ghost. And the way he said he got the Holy Ghost, I guess it wouldn't be no use anybody else trying to get him as long as he had it. Trouble is, though, he didn't get the Holy Spirit. He can only get Christ because Christ has the Holy Spirit. The anointing is on him. He is the Spirit baptizer. John was only a water baptizer. But this water baptism is only a figure of a symbol of Spirit baptism. Jesus Christ is the Spirit baptizer. But He's also the fire baptizer. Those John's words given to us in the third chapter of Matthew, verse 11. His fan is in his hand. He's at his threshing floor. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He will thoroughly purge his fire, gather his wheat into his garner, but the chaff he'll burn with unquenchable fire. We will be baptized with no less baptism than our Savior. If you would have the Spirit, you will also have a baptism of fiery trials, cleansing and purging you from all of your love of worldly trinkets and baubles and trash. There's no greater contradiction on this earth than one who professes to be crucified with Christ, dead to this world, anointed with the Spirit, yet whose life and person is cluttered and adorned with the symbols and trinkets and baubles of this present, proud, strutting, indulgent, pleasure-loving world. It won't be. What does that mean to us today? It means that God has acted in history to give us a Lamb, one to solve our sin problem. If you have a sin problem and know it, you do not have to let it slide until it takes you to hell. Christ is God's Lamb, offered to be your substitute to take away your sins. And He will be your Lamb if you'll come to Him, believe on Him, and trust Him. Do you really know it? You've heard of Him. Like John, you know much about Him. But do you know Him for what He is? Is He your Lamb? Will you come to Him? And will you come to Him as your Lamb, trusting Him alone to be your substitute, His death to be your death, and God's satisfaction for your sins? I'll have to share this with you. I didn't intend to do it. I had a wonderful letter from Brother Ed Schumacher this week. Very short, very brief. He was going up somewhere back east to visit his daughter Lisa. Lisa is their last child. And she was a wild one. Oh, she was a wild one. It had been for many years. They went through much, much fiery trials with Lisa. Lisa grew up, got to be and learned to be a nurse, even though she has some sort of disease that should have handicapped her. But for some time, they'd prayed for Lisa. A couple of times they'd gone to visit her. We wrote me not too long ago, pray for us. We're going up to see Lisa again. He said, thank you for your prayers. God heard your prayers. She was reading her Bible and fell on the couch there in the room and said, I'm lost. Cried out for God to save her. She found the Lamb, her Lamb, been around the gospel all of her life. Knew her mother and her father and her brothers and sisters that knew the Lord, but she was lost. But Christ became her Lamb. If you are a Christian and you desire to serve God, to be a minister of Christ, do you want your portion in His body, whatever that portion might be? Is it enough to be counted, that you'd be counted worthy of accepted in the Beloved, and to do whatever He assigns you to do? Not enough. My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish the work He gave me to do. Do you desire to do His will and finish the work He gives you, yet find yourself coming up short? Do you have no anointing of the Spirit? Then you must come to Him. He's the one who baptizes with the Spirit. But be warned, fire baptism accompanies the Spirit baptism. Are you ready to be stripped of your pride, your toys, and your worldly playthings? Be sure also that this is not just a one-time higher life experience. Jesus is the only one upon whom the Holy Spirit comes and abides. The rest of us must be continually coming to Him and coming to Him again and again and again for that outpouring and for that baptism. If we do, we will not be disappointed. Neither will those whom we try to minister to. Our Father, we want to thank You for this Lamb and His anointing and His ministry to us and those whom You have sent who come to Him and came to us. Send us, we pray, as You sent others. In Jesus' name. I want to sing one song before we observe the memorial supper. Little Red Book, number 14. Shall we stand together? please. Brother Gary, would you come help me? I'm not sure this is what the Lord intended us to do when you said, as often you do this in remembrance of me. I think they were just eating a meal together, and they were. And they took some bread at the end of that meal and did what we're about to do. And said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. And I think really he meant that every time we get together and eat a meal together, take a bite of bread, we remember we're living on the body of Christ. And the cup that he says is my blood, purchased in a new covenant. This is why you're living where you are. I think we need to remember that more than just once a month or once a quarter, every once in a while. But if we would just do that, when we're taking nourishment of ourselves, he's our lamb, what we're feeding on. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, by whose body we have our life, our spiritual life sustenance, and our energy, and our anointing. Accept our gratitude as we remember your priceless sacrifice in our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. As they were eating, he took bread and broke it and said, "Take, eat. This represents my body, which was broken for you." Brother Donald, would you give thanks for the cup we're about to give? Pass and drink.
Dear our gracious Father, we bow to you.
Like manner, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This represents my blood, which was shed for you. Drink ye all of it." We'll close by singing number 128 in the little hymnal. Shall we stand together?
Wounded for me, wounded for me, there on the cross he was wounded for me. Go my transgressions and now I am free, all because Jesus was wounded for me. before me.